My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. I'm excited. We are starting, like Mary said, we are starting a new series on the Gospel of Mark. For the next 18 weeks, we're going to be studying the first seven chapters of the Gospel of Mark. I'm looking forward to it. And for part one of this series, we're talking about the baptizer and the tempter. Mainly, we're talking about how the baptizer and the tempter relate to Jesus. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, the first 15 verses. If you brought your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, or the verses are on your handout. There's also some fill-in-the-blanks on the handout as well. The Gospel of Mark is one of four Gospels, and I love this infographic, so I like to bring it up whenever we're... It's always good to see the context. So the Bible is one book made up of 66 individual books. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament points to, foreshadows, prophesies Jesus. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of the life of Jesus. And then the remaining books of the New Testament talk about how the early church lived out the gospel of Jesus and spread this message everywhere. We have covered two of the gospels so far at the Rock Church. In 2010, we did a long study on the Gospel of Matthew, personal Jesus, and in 2014, we did a long study on the Gospel of John. And as pastors, we thought it'd be good to get into the Gospel of Mark. You see, Jesus wrote no book, but the Holy Spirit inspired four men to write four different gospel accounts of his life. You might be wondering, though, why are there four different gospel accounts? Imagine if a big news story happened here locally. If it was a big enough news story, all of our four biggest news stations would send reporters. You could turn on any one of these stations, and you would have different reporters, different interviews, different angles, different parts they included or did not include. But if the reporter was doing their job, you would basically hear the same story from four different perspectives. But here's where the analogy breaks down. Reporters are people. People make mistakes. But when the Holy Spirit selected the four men to write the four different gospel accounts, each one was written without error. In Christian circles, we use the word inerrancy. There are no errors in Scripture. Each writer is telling the story of Jesus truthfully, but they're trying to reach a different audience. They're approaching it from a different angle. There's different parts they include or don't include. So basically, with the four Gospels, we have four different perspectives on the life of Christ, the greatest person to ever walk the face of this earth. I made you a comparison table. So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Presents Jesus as king, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Starts with Abraham, written around 57 to 59 AD, has 28 chapters. Mark, the gospel we're just starting to study, was written mainly to a Roman audience. It presents Jesus as a servant king. Starts with John the Baptist, written around 50 AD. It's the shortest gospel, has 16 chapters. And then Luke, written to a Gentile or non-Jewish audience, presents Jesus as human, his humanity. It starts with Adam. It's written around 58 to 65 AD. It has 24 chapters. And then John, written to a Greek audience, talks about Jesus being God, the divinity of Jesus. Starts in eternity past, written around 90 AD, has 21 chapters. Now, what makes Mark unique among the Gospels? Mark may have been the first gospel written, as you can see, based on those dates. The other three Gospels quote 95% of Mark in their material. Mark records more miracles. It's the most chronological. It's the shortest. Mark is a great introduction to the Christian faith. I read sometimes when missionaries go to a new people group that don't have the Bible in their language, the first book they translate is the Gospel of Mark. Mark is very action-packed. It's very action-oriented. He doesn't talk about Jesus' family, his genealogy, the birth of Jesus. He just jumps into the action. Mark uses the word immediately 35 times, which is more than all the other Gospels combined. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, the word immediately happens 9 times. And this is a good gospel for us with our diminishing attention spans. So August Van Rijn, a Dutch pastor and author, said this about Mark. He said, "There's a freshness and vigor about Mark that grips the Christian reader and makes him long to serve after the example of his blessed Lord." Amen. So who wrote the Gospel of Mark? I think this is pretty cool. But not one of the gospel writers named themselves in their book. Why? Because their books aren't about them, they're about Jesus. But who wrote the Gospel of Mark? It's the young man in that painting right there. This painting is called The Four Evangelists. It's in the Louvre in Paris. Who was this young man? And how do we know John Mark wrote it? We can trace the authorship to the writings of the first century Christians, leaders and Christians. It was the unanimous opinion of the early church in the first century that the Gospel of Mark was written by this young man named John Mark. And there's this guy, Papias, who has a quote that he says, the Apostle John told him that John Mark was writing down the gospel story from the Apostle Peter, which fits since the Gospel of Mark is harder on Peter than any other gospel. So you have early church writing and tradition that say the Gospel of Mark was written by this young man named John Mark who was writing down the Apostle Peter's memories of Jesus. Who is John Mark? The Bible presents a fascinating biography. He was significantly younger than Jesus and the apostles. He was the cousin of Barnabas. His mom was a woman named Mary. Mark joined Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, but then he left them in the middle of the journey. And then later, Barnabas wants to bring his cousin along on another missionary journey with Paul. And Paul and Barnabas have such a strong disagreement that they split company in the middle of the mission trip. And then Mark disappears from the New Testament for about a decade. But then later, there's references that Paul writes, and he says, bring John Mark. He's valuable and useful to me in the work of the gospel. And then in 1 Peter, Peter calls Mark his true son in the faith. So the gospel we're about to study is the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter written down by this young man, John Mark. If you want to study more about John Mark's life, on the back of your handout, I put some of those references. So let's get into it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you want to understand the gospel of Mark, the book of Mark, it's all about Jesus Christ. And when he says the word gospel, he is not talking about this book we're about to study. He is saying the word gospel, which literally means good news. You remember back in the day before internet and cell phones and 24-hour news, if you wanted people to know some good news, you had to send a messenger who would travel to the city, go into the town center, and would share the gospel, the good news, the message, maybe a military victory or something. Well, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is Yahshua. It's Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. That's Jesus's human name. It was a very common name in the first century. Christ is his title. That's not his last name. He's not Mr. Christ. Christ means anointed one. It's the Messiah. So the name Jesus Christ is Jesus the Messiah. Notice that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not the son of Bob or Carl or Frank. He's the Son of God. He's divine. So Jesus, the Messiah, the divine Son of God. And why is it good news? Because all of us are sinners, and we are saying and doing and thinking things that are sinful, and they earn us eternal judgment. So the good news is that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross for our sins, and he freely offers salvation to anyone who will accept him as Lord and Savior. And then Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then he rose from the dead. It's what we celebrated last week at Easter. And the best part is you don't earn your salvation. There's no test. There's no quiz. It's given freely by God because he loves me and he loves you. Now, that's some good news. I like this quote by the author and pastor Max Lucado. He said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. Amen. So verse 1, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the divine Son of God who came to save us from our sins. I love the word beginning. Like Jesus stepped on the scene and the gospel started sweeping the globe. And for 2,000 years, the good news of Jesus has been sweeping the globe. So let's get into the story of the king who came to serve, the king who came to give up his life as a ransom for many. So now Mark is going to show us this is not some spontaneous arrival. This has been in the works for thousands of years. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Mark begins his story of Jesus. He skips the genealogies. He skips the birth of Christ. He just jumps right into the event before Jesus' public ministry. It's John the Baptist. And so now he shares with us two prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted there would be a messenger before the king, a herald, a forerunner. Mark has a number of Old Testament prophecies, and whenever a New Testament author was quoting the Old Testament, typically they would say, "as it is written." You see, the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. The Old Testament foreshadows, prophesies, predicts Christ. Some Christians have foolishly said stuff like, the Old Testament doesn't matter. We need to unhook or unhitch from the Old Testament. But this verse shows us the foundation of the gospel of Jesus, the story of Jesus, is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. And so Mark is quoting these two Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, written around 700 BC. Isaiah was one of the major prophets. And then Malachi 3, 1, written around 400 BC. Malachi was considered one of the minor prophets, so he quotes both prophets, but he only cites Isaiah, the more famous of the two. So this forerunner, this messenger, is telling the people, "Your king's coming. You got to get ready. Your king is coming." And we notice it's no ordinary king. It says he will suddenly come to his temple. His temple means he's God. This is a divine king. So Mark is anchoring the good news, the story of Jesus, in these Old Testament prophecies. Now, why does a king need a messenger or a forerunner to go before them? Because no real king walks in a room and is like, "Ta-da, the king's here." No, a king has somebody who goes in front of them, gets everything ready, and then that person says, "I introduce the king." That's how a king gets announced. In the same way, our presidents, when they visit a place, they have forerunners and people that go in front of them to get things ready for their visit. President George W. Bush, he visited Utah in 02, 05, 06, and 08. And I remember there were these news stories that weeks and months before President Bush would come to Utah, his staff and the Secret Service would come. They'd figure out all the greetings when he arrived, where he would stay, what routes he would take. They would weld manhole covers shut. They would figure out all these logistics so that when the president's plane touches down, he walks off the plane, there's a band, there's dignitaries to greet him. He might make a little speech. He jumps in his motorcade. He's whisked to his first destination. There's police guarding the route. The whole thing has been prepared by these forerunners. But there's a couple things in this verse that show us this is an unusual kingly arrival. First, it says that it'll be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So the messenger is not in Jerusalem. He's not in the big city. He's not by the temple. He's not in Temple Square. He's out in the wilderness. And then he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Again, it's a divine king. So you have a messenger out in the wilderness telling people, "Your God, King, is coming." And so all four gospel writers felt like this story of John the Baptist was important enough to include in their gospel. So here comes the messenger, the forerunner. Verse 4. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So we're introduced to John. More commonly, he's called John the Baptist, but we should call him John the Baptizer, because that's what he did. He baptized people. Which John are you talking about? The one who dunked people, the baptizer. He was the forerunner, the messenger of the Messiah. He's telling everybody, "Your king is coming. Get ready to meet your king." We read this verse through our Christian filter. We go, "Oh yeah, people are getting baptized." Like last weekend at church, between our three services, 30 people got baptized, which is super encouraging. People getting baptized, though, that should be a normal part of the Christian life, of a Christian church. But at John's time, this was highly irregular for people to get baptized. You see, Jews did not get baptized. The only baptism they had was the conversion baptism. When a non-Jew, a Gentile, converted to Judaism, They had a proselyte baptism. Baptisms were not common in this culture. The average Jew did not think they needed to be baptized. Oh, I'm part of God's chosen people. I'm an Israelite. It would be highly offensive to suggest that the Jews needed to get baptized like their Gentile or non-Jewish neighbors. Again, there's this false belief. Oh, we're just saved because we were born into the right nationality. But John the Baptizer says, no, everybody, Jew and non-Jew, need to get ready to meet their king. That's the first fill in the blank on your handout. No one is born a Christian. Just because you were born into a Christian family, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just because your kids were born into your family, that doesn't make them Christians either. Mom and dad, you got to point your kids to Christ. Everybody has to embrace Christianity for themselves individually. Everybody has to get ready to meet King Jesus on their own. And so John is preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word repent in the original language is metanoia, which means to change your mind. You thought you were saved because you were born into the right religion or the right race or the right family. No, actually, you're a sinner like everybody else. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. We would say you got to do a 180. Like you're walking this way, you got to walk that way. So this isn't a baptism of conversion. This is a baptism of repentance and preparation. Get ready to meet your king. How do the people react to this message? Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So how are the people reacting? A revival is happening. Maybe hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands of people that are streaming out to hear this prophet preaching out in the wilderness. You know what struck me? This is not very seeker sensitive. John is not in town. He's not by the temple square. He's not preaching in the city. He's out in the wilderness, in the desert. Temperature can get up to 120 degrees. He's telling people, you got to confess your sins and you got to get dunked in that dirty old river right there. You think you're okay because you're a descendant of Abraham? No, you're a sinner like all of us. We got to confess our sins and get baptized. People think, oh, I got to clean myself up. I got to go to church. I got to give money. I got to read my Bible. No. Confess your sins. Admit you're a sinner. Get ready to meet your king, and he's going to tell you what to do next. A couple thoughts on baptism. As Christians, we believe the Bible clearly teaches baptism by immersion based on verses like this one right here. The word baptize means to sink or dip or submerge. And that's why he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. If you're just sprinkling somebody, you don't need a river to dunk people in. And it says they were confessing their sins. To confess means to admit or to acknowledge or to agree. Yes, I am a sinner. I am saying and doing and thinking all kinds of evil things. Well, what is so encouraging is this huge group of people is responding. They're confessing their sins. They're getting baptized. They're getting ready to meet their king. And now we get a description of John the Baptizer. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. I love the Gospel of Mark. We get no context, no background. We're just, boom, right in the action. Like, who is this guy? I don't know, but he's doing stuff. So we get a description of who John is, what he's preaching, what he's wearing. We have to go to the other Gospels to learn some additional information about John. He was Jesus' cousin. He was the first prophet in Israel in 400 years. He was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. His name, John, means God is gracious. Jesus called him the greatest of those born among women. And John is ultimately beheaded by King Herod because he preached against the king's immoral relationship. A couple comments on John the Baptist's appearance. Camel's hair would be very uncomfortable to wear, very itchy. That's a camel's hair rug. I guess you'd buy that for your house if you're into that. John the Baptist, his appearance may have reminded people of the Old Testament prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. It describes him having a similar outfit as John the Baptist. So John may have come in the power and the spirit and the wardrobe of Elijah. And then it says he ate bugs and wild honey. I've read that bugs are a good source of protein and vitamins. Bon appetit. just remove the legs and wings and roast them. So somebody suggested that I should bring a bucket of bugs and we could eat them, but I decided to pass. So John is basically showing everyone through his wardrobe and his diet that he's not too concerned about the pleasantries of life. And now we get a brief sampling of John's preaching, verse 7. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So what is John's message all about? It's all about Jesus. Huge crowds swarming out into the wilderness to hear John preach. Does he say, "Follow me"? Does he say, "Join my ministry"? No, he goes, "Follow Jesus." He points everyone to Christ. If John was up here preaching right now, he'd be like, everybody, listen to me. Look to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Turn to Jesus. John is now this famous prophet, huge crowds, and he says, "Who I am does not matter in relation to Jesus. I'm simply a messenger pointing people to Christ." He's like, "I can baptize you, I can wash you on the outside, but the guy who's coming, he's going to wash you on the inside. He's going to forgive your sins." To be baptized with the Holy Spirit means that, to have your sins washed away, to be forgiven. Baptism externally by water is a sign of what God has done internally by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptizer pointed people to Jesus, and it changed the world. In 1973, a group of Christians were riding on a bus, and they landed at Iowa State University, and they shared the gospel with a couple of hippies that were dating, and they didn't know Jesus, and those hippies, my parents, got saved, and it changed my whole family life. The whole Whitney family started going a different direction. So the question for us this morning, church, is who can you point to Christ? How are people going to see beyond us and see the Lord? John's ministry doesn't point to him. John's ministry points to Jesus. True Christian faith is always about Jesus. Have you ever had a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or a classmate be like, "Man, you're a good friend, you're a good guy, I love your marriage, I love your kids, you're good neighbors"? That's great, but it's not about us. It's about Jesus. We want people to know that all the credit for our life should go to Christ. One time I went out to eat with a friend. I have 5 kids, he has 5 kids, and we're sitting there eating, and our kids are having a good day, and all 10 of them are eating, and this couple walked up to us, and they're like, "You have such well-behaved, nice children." And my friend didn't skip a beat. He was like, "Thank you. The Lord has really helped us. You noticed us? Fantastic. Look to Jesus." Who can you point to Christ? I was also struck by the humility of John the Baptist. Taking off someone's sandals is so you can wash their feet. And that was the job, the lowest job, the lowest slave did. It wasn't even a job that a disciple was expected to do. The modern equivalent, I think, is cleaning a toilet, which can be a gross, thankless job. Years ago, I spent a summer at the YMCA in Estes Park, Colorado, cleaning toilets. We would hike mountains, tell people about Jesus, and scrub toilets. It was a great summer. I'm in the very back row, second person from on the back left, second person over. My then girlfriend, Krista, is in the second row in the front on the far left side. I spent the whole summer wearing cool blue shirts like that and cleaning toilets all day. So in our modern vernacular, John might be saying, "I'm not even worthy to scrub his toilet." That's humility. Humility is lifting God up and lowering yourself. John's like, "It's not about me. It's not about my crowd. It's not about the ministry. This is about Jesus and lifting him up." That's humility. The Gospel of Mark only gives us 2 verses here on what John was preaching. But if we go over to the Gospel of John, there's a little bit more. It's worth jumping over to this. John 3:27, talking about this theme of humility. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." So how can John be so humble? What's the secret of his humility? He knows his ministry was given to him by God. If we start thinking, "Oh, it's my life, it's my money, it's my job, it's my house, it's my car, it's my kids, it's my spouse, it's my hobbies." If we think stuff like that, we're just being proud. John's like, "God gave everything to me. There's not one thing I have that I did not receive from God. So I think there's a couple keys to defeating pride in our hearts. First one, how to defeat pride is to understand God gave you everything. Everything we have came from the Lord. And then verse 29, John continues. He said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So now John is saying Jesus and him aren't even in competition. He gladly takes the role of submission. That person in your small group, that person you led to the Lord, that person you're discipling, they may pass you in the faith and do more amazing things for Jesus, and we need to be humble about it. There have been different points in my life when I have thought, oh, I should be leading this, not you. Why are you getting all that praise? I should get that praise. Or how are you excelling? I've been saved longer than you, and God has shown me in those moments, I'm just being proud. I'm elevating myself. Here in verse 29, John the Baptist considers himself Jesus' groomsman. When you're a groomsman, I've been in a few weddings over the years as a groomsman. When you're a groomsman, your job is to make sure the wedding day goes off without a hitch. You say stuff to the bride and groom like, sit down, rest, can we get you something to eat and drink? I'll take care of it. You look worried. What do you need me to take care of? Because it's not about us. It's about them and their day going well. Imagine if the groomsman grabbed the mic from the pastor during this ceremony and was like, I'd like to just interrupt here and take a few moments to talk about me and how I brought these two together and how we would not be here today if I had not helped these two. It'd be ridiculous. That's what we are doing when we elevate ourselves above God. It's about me. No, it's not. It's not about us. As a groomsman, your job is to help the wedding day go off without a hitch, and that's how John the Baptizer sees himself in relation to Jesus. He's like, I'm happy when the groom is happy. So John is tremendously humble. Again, he knows everything he has, God gave him, and make it your job. John made it his job to lift Jesus up. He's like, this whole ministry is from the Lord, and it's my job to lift Jesus up. As Christians, we can be so proud. We compare ourselves to each other. We either get all elevated and gloated, or we start feeling all insecure about ourselves. But either way, it's all about us and should all be about God. He must increase, I must decrease. So let's go back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is probably the high point of John the Baptist's life, but he didn't want to baptize Jesus. Look at Matthew 3:13, the parallel passage. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So remember, John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance and confessing sins, none of which Jesus needed because Jesus was without sin. So John didn't want to be baptized by Jesus, but Jesus convinced him it's a good idea to listen to Jesus. I included the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke on your handout. There's some additional insights there in the story if you want to study on your own. So Jesus is about 30 years old here when he's getting baptized. What's that phrase mean at the end there? To fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is being baptized to deliberately identify with us as sinners. Jesus didn't need to, because he had no sins to confess. He had nothing to repent of. But you see, he identifies with us in our weakness, and he shows us an example. So, Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if the perfect God-man who created the universe chose to get baptized, we should follow in his example and get baptized ourselves. It's a great way also to demonstrate humility, to get up here on stage in front of a bunch of people and get dunked in a cattle trough. So Jesus is identifying with those he came to save. As Christians, we get the righteousness of Christ because of what Jesus did here. Jesus identifies with us so we can identify with him. And we get the better end of that deal. Jesus identifies with us so we can identify with him. Verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The phrase torn open in the original language means to tear apart or rip asunder. The commentators I read, they have no idea what this means or what this looks like, other than someday it'll be pretty awesome to watch this on the heavenly highlight reel. And it's kind of crazy to think that there is a veil that separates our reality from the spiritual reality, and that veil can be torn open by the Lord at any instant. And then the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. This is an anointing of the Holy Spirit for Jesus to do his ministry. This is his coronation. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. God's approval is the only approval that matters. No one else's opinion of your life matters compared to God. People's approval of you will never satisfy you. People's approval of you is fickle. God's approval of you can satisfy. And this is one of the few times in the Bible where God publicly praises anyone. So we have the Father's seal of approval on the God-man Jesus. And we have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. So right here in this section, we have the Father and the Spirit and the Son. We have the Trinity in this section right here. The Trinity is this Christian doctrine that there's one God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Trinity summarizes three biblical truths. The Father and the Spirit and the Son are distinct persons. Each is fully God, and there's one God. I put some of the references to the Trinity on your handout. If you want to study it more, send me an email. I've got an email with all these resources I can send you on the Trinity. As we talked about earlier, as Christians, we identify with Christ. You get the riches of God at Christ's expense, and one of those riches is that you get God's approval of you in Christ. God is delighted in his Son, and he's delighted in you as a Christian. I will always remember being a teenager driving with my dad down a gravel road, and we're riding in his pickup truck, and he starts talking about how much he loved me, and he started talking about how proud he was of me, and he got all choked up and started crying. For the rest of my life, I will remember my dad blessing me and approving of me in that moment. How much more does God's approval fill your love tank? That has to be what drives you. That's all that matters. That's all you need. But the question is, whose approval are you seeking? God's or man's? We seek approval through work, through financial success, through relationship, maybe through a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We seek approval through social media, through our family, through our kids, through our hobbies. But there's one approval that matters, and it's God's. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. We have that acceptance of God through Jesus Christ. That's all that matters, church. We need to rest in that approval from the Lord. So now Jesus is going to show us how to face temptation. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You see the word immediately, that urgency, 9 times in chapter 1, immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark is just moving right along. Mark only has 2 verses that talk about the temptation of Christ. Matthew has 11, Luke has 13. I put those references on your handout. So the Spirit drives Jesus away from John and the crowds further out into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter. You know, I was thinking about wilderness, and it reminded me of our state of Utah. We live in this state with this amazing, beautiful wilderness. Last month, my family and I went down to Moab, and my boys and I were hiking in Arches by this area called Devil's Garden, and we were hiking on this trail with hundreds of people, and we turned on this other trail, and there was nobody on the trail. It was just like us and the wind and the rocks and the sand, and a bird would fly over, and I loved it. It was fun to be alone in the wilderness for an hour, but Jesus is alone in the wilderness for 40 days. You know, as I was studying this chapter, I learned many things, but I was struck by this. You see the word there at the end, being tempted by Satan. In the Greek, the original language, it's the present participle, which modifies the imperfect main verb of the clause, which in English means Jesus was constantly tempted, continually tempted. Because if we read Matthew or Luke, we go, he's tempted three times. I could resist three temptations. Probably not. But the word means continually or constantly tempted. Jesus had 40 days of unrelenting temptations from the tempter. Matthew and Luke are just highlighting three of those temptations. Speaking of Jesus' temptation, reminds us of this verse in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So temptation doesn't equal sin. Jesus is without sin, but he was tempted. What we do with the temptation is critical. I love this quote by Spurgeon, the pastor. He said, "You cannot help birds flying over your head in the air, but do not let them alight or land and build their nest in your hair. Temptation will come, but do not entertain them. Drive them away." Amen. So I think there's some tremendous lessons here on temptations and resisting temptations. First, notice when Jesus was the most vulnerable to temptations. It's when he was all alone. How much temptation occurs in our life when we're alone? Either we're feeling lonely, so we sin, or we think, nobody will see me, so we sin. Again, being alone can heighten temptation. And then the other vulnerability is Jesus was feeling weak. The other gospels say for 40 days he didn't eat anything, so he's feeling physically worn out. And additionally, if you're sleeping out in the desert at night, it can get very cold, even in the summer. We took the flood class down to Moab last summer. It would be 100 degrees in the daytime. It'd get down to 50 degrees at night. And Mark tells us there were wild animals there. Wild animals live where the people are not. I doubt if this was like a Disney moment, like Jesus is standing there and the animals are singing around him. Mark probably included this to let us know this was dangerous. How much temptation happens in our life when we're alone, we're scared, we're feeling tired, we're feeling weak or discouraged? Jesus can sympathize with being in that spot and feeling all of those things. When are you the most vulnerable to temptation in your life? When are you the most vulnerable? So although Jesus was tempted like us, he's different because he always beat the temptation. 40 days of constant, unrelenting temptation. I think there are three keys that we can learn from Jesus to defeat temptation. One, Jesus had just been made fully aware of the Father's approval. Right before the temptation, God the Father says, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." And again, as a Christian, we have the same standing, the same position, the same identity, the same approval in Christ. You are either God's son or God's daughter. God is well pleased with you, Christian. Do you believe that? So the first key to defeat temptation is remember your identity. Remember who you are. I'm the king's son. We should let that wash over us. When we're tempted in some way, be like, wait, God loves me. I'm the king's son. Why would I sin like that? Second, Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was combating these temptations from Satan with the Bible, the word of God. Way to go. I thought he was the word made flesh. Yeah, but he used the word of God to battle the tempter. Every time he was tempted, he had a verse that he used to respond to Satan's temptation. So it raises a question. Do you know the word of God? Are you reading it? Have you memorized it? Do you call it to mind when you're tempted? So the second way to defeat temptation is utilize the word of God. Do you have memory verses related to your specific temptation? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Or you cannot serve God and money. Or in your anger, do not sin. Or he must increase, I must decrease. Do you have a specific verse related to the specific temptation you're dealing with? And do you review it daily? And then the third lesson, Mark 10 told us that Jesus had just been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit came down like a dove. You go, wait, Jesus was filled with the Spirit and he was constantly tempted? How does that work? I thought if you were filled with the Spirit, you weren't tempted. No, Jesus was filled with the Spirit to battle temptation. So, Christian, do you ask for God's Spirit to empower you? Remember who you are. Use the word of God and God go, God, give me the grace to defeat this temptation. Speaking of temptation, I've always appreciated this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Church, this verse is true. Do you believe it? Jesus was like us. He was alone. He was tempted. He was worn out. He was discouraged. But he's different because he always beat the temptation because he remembered who he was. He utilized the word of God and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So now Jesus is going to begin his ministry. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So Mark is essentially telling his audience, us, he's skipping forward in time. And why was John the Baptist arrested? Because he had the audacity to publicly speak against the king's immoral marriage to his niece. So he was arrested and beheaded for that. So now as we bring this to a close, our final verse, verse 15, this is the good news that Jesus proclaimed. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the time is fulfilled. It's the right time, the right moment. All of the preparation of human history has come to an end. It's time for King Jesus. Ever since Adam and Eve had sinned thousands of years earlier, all of human history has been waiting in anticipation of this moment. This is the fulfillment of all of the hundreds of prophecies. It's time for King Jesus to walk the earth. The kingdom of God is at hand. And notice the difference between John's message and Jesus' message. John preached a message of repentance for sins. Jesus preaches repent and the second part, the message from the king, believe in the gospel. Believe the good news. Repent of your sins and believe the good news that Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins. It's that simple. It's that profound. Jesus, the Messiah, the divine Son of God, came to save you from your sins. So the final question, have you repented and believed? If you don't know Christ, you repent, you turn from your sins, you believe the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to die on the cross for your sins. It's that simple. It's that profound. If you have never done this, please talk to me, talk to one of the pastors. Today would be a good day to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the study of the Gospel of Mark. We ask that you would study you'd bless our study the next 18 weeks as we go over the first seven chapters. Lord, I ask you would speak through all the pastors as we're teaching your word to your church. God, help us to have truths that we can know and things we can obey as we study the Gospel of Mark. And God, I think of John the Baptist, or I think of his incredible humility, that it wasn't about him, that he lifted you up, that he pointed everybody to you. Help us to point people to you. Help us to understand everything in our life you have given us. And God, we are being tempted in huge ways. Help us to remember our identity. Remember who we are. Help us to utilize the word of God. And I just pray that your spirit would empower our church to resist temptations, even temptations after we leave this meeting, Lord. We say all this in your name. Amen.